This morning I invite you to turn with me in your copy of the Scripture to Isaiah 32 and 33. Isaiah 32 and 33 this morning. I would like to set the table for our study of Isaiah 32 and 33 by referencing 1 Samuel 8. Now in 1 Samuel 8, the children of Israel demanded a king to rule over them like the other nations around them. And 1 Samuel 8 tells us this, "And all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel and said to him, 'Make us a king to judge us like all the nations.' But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, 'Give us a king to judge us.' So Samuel prayed to the Lord, and the Lord said to Samuel, 'Heed the voice of all the people in all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them.'" God then told Samuel to tell the people of the consequences of having a king to rule over them. And so Samuel explained how that having a king over them, that king would tax the people, and that king would draft their men into war, and that king would make their daughters as servants and confiscate their private property. The Bible says, however, nevertheless, the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel, and they said, "No, but we will have a king over us, that we may also be like all the nations, and that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles." And Samuel heard all the words of the people, and he repeated them in the hearing of the Lord. So the Lord said to Samuel, "Heed their voice and make them a king." And you know the rest of the story. It began with King Saul, and then King David, and King Solomon. The united monarchy then split in two. The northern kingdom of Israel had 19 kings spanning 208 years. All of them did evil in the sight of the Lord. The southern kingdom of Judah had 20 kings spanning 340 years. Only 8 of them did that which was right in the sight of the Lord. And the whole story is a case study in the failure of human government because people neglected and rejected the governance of God in their lives. Like William Penn, the founder of the colony of Pennsylvania, once said, "If we will not be governed by God, then we must be governed by tyrants." And that has been the experience of every civilization for all of human history, with rare exception. And so the people of God look forward to a time when the promised Messiah will come to rule and reign in perfect righteousness. And that is Isaiah's message in Isaiah 32 and 33. I've written there at the top of your notes, I've written this: regardless of political persuasion, everyone desires good government. Good government is predicated upon a good governor. Someday that governor will be God himself. So from Isaiah 32 and 33, I've prepared a message simply titled, "Good Government." Let's pause for prayer, and then we'll study the Scripture together. God in heaven above, we ask that you would speak to us this morning through the pages of the Old Testament Scripture, the prophet Isaiah. Lord, I pray that you would encourage our hearts. For this morning we look at the current state of affairs in our country, in our culture. Lord, we're discouraged by what we see. We're fearful by what we know to be happening, and we're uncertain about what the future may bring. But Lord, I pray that you would help us to see the coming King, our Lord Jesus Christ, who will rule and reign in righteousness and justice forevermore. I pray that you would encourage us this morning from this scripture text. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning I would like to treat Isaiah 32 and 33 as a single unit, for they share a single theme. And that theme is good government under the kingship of the Lord Yahweh. That theme is evident in chapter 32, verse number 1. If you look there, "Behold, a king will reign in righteousness." That theme is then restated again if you turn the page to chapter 33, verse 22. "For the Lord Yahweh is our judge. The Lord Yahweh is our lawgiver. The Lord Yahweh is our king. He will save us. And here in chapters 32 and 33, Isaiah is looking forward to a day and age when human civilization will be governed by God as king. For after all, isn't this how we ought to pray? Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And so Isaiah presents this theme in four parts. First, number one in your notes, if you're following the outline I've prepared, number one, the substance of good government. The substance of good government. Isaiah 32, verse number one, behold, a king will reign in righteousness. Stop there. Who is this king? This is a prophetic reference to the Messiah, as Isaiah has already described back in chapter 11. It is the Lord himself, according to chapter 33, verse 22, that we read just a moment ago. However, the burden here now, in chapter 32, verse number 1, is not on the identity of the king, but the characteristics, or the substance, I'm calling it, of his rule. Verse number 1, behold, a king will reign in righteousness, and princes will rule with justice. The substance of good government is summarized right here in verse number 1 in two ways. First, a king will reign in righteousness. And secondly, princes will rule with justice. Both of these from verse number 1. The substance of good government is righteousness and justice. Verses 2 through 9 now describe what righteous reign and just rule looks like, in contrast to the way it's been throughout all of human history. So follow verse number 2. A man will be, that is, each one of these from verse number 1, each one of these will be as a hiding place from the wind, as a cover, as a shelter from the tempest, as rivers of water in a dry place, as the shadow of a great rock in a weary land. Each one of the governors from verse number 1 will provide protection and relief for people. Verse 3, the eyes of those who see shall not be dim. The ears of those who hear will listen. Also the heart of the rash will understand knowledge, and the tongue of the stammerers will be ready to speak plainly. Whereas the people were unresponsive back in chapter 29, verses 9 and 18, because they were blind, they were deaf to God's word, they will now see and hear and understand. Verse number 5. And I'd like to read verse 5 from the NIV. No longer will the fool be called noble, nor the scoundrel be highly respected, describing the substance of good government in the future. No longer will the fool be called noble or the scoundrel be highly respected. Have you ever thought to yourself that some of the people, not all, but some of the people in political power today are the most incompetent people in the world? Have you ever thought that? I thought to myself, how did these people get elected? Who chose them to rule or to govern? I thought to myself, how did they get appointed, and why do we treat them like celebrities? Why is it that some of the most depraved and dysfunctional people in the world are the most admired by the world? I think that's verse number 5, but they're described also in verses 6 through 8. For the foolish person will speak foolishness. No surprise there. And his heart will work iniquity, to practice ungodliness, to utter error against the Lord, to keep the hungry unsatisfied, and he will cause the drink of the thirsty to fail. Also, the schemes of the schemer are evil. He devises wicked plans, there's no surprise there, to destroy the poor with lying words, even when the needy speaks justice. On the other hand, a generous man or a noble man devises generous or noble things, and by generosity he shall stand. And folks, this is a commentary on the human condition. The wicked do wicked things. The ungodly do ungodly things. It should be no surprise. So consequently, we long for one to rule and reign in righteousness and justice, for that is the substance of good governance. For righteousness exalts a nation. This is not rocket science. This is no surprise to us. So how then does this come about? What process will lead to a new state of affairs for us? And that's the issue now in verses 9 through 20. follow, beginning in verse number 9. Rise up, you women who are at ease. Hear my voice, you complacent daughters. Give ear to my speech. In a year and some days you will be troubled, you complacent women. For the vintage will fail, the gathering will not come. Tremble, you women who are at ease. Be troubled, you complacent ones. Strip yourselves, make yourselves bare, and gird sackcloth on your waists. Now, don't misunderstand Isaiah as being a misogynist here. That is, Isaiah is not prejudiced against women. Isaiah has spoken many things, very strongly things against men as well. But here in this case, Isaiah is charging women with their apathy, with their complacency. In the word that my New King James uses, the women were complacent. They were at ease in verses 9 through 11. It's really the attitude that expects the good times to keep on rolling as they always have been. Like those in Noah's day when they heard of the pending judgment of God upon them. They continued eating and drinking as if nothing was wrong while the sky was literally falling on their heads, right? In fact, Jesus said the same in Matthew 24. Jesus said the same of those in the last days. People will eat and drink and get married and live the good life without any sense of the calamity that is coming. The calamity is described in verses 12 through 14 until verse 15. Verse 15, until the Spirit is poured out upon us from on high. Number two in your notes, the spirit of good government, and take care to capitalize the word spirit. Because verse 15 is speaking of the Spirit, the third person of the triune Godhead. Good government in the future, namely the millennial kingdom, will come about after the Holy Spirit is poured out. Look at verse 15. Until the Spirit is poured out upon us from on high, and the wilderness becomes a fruitful field. The fruitful field is counted as a forest. Then justice will dwell in the wilderness, and righteousness remain in the fruitful field. The work of righteousness will be peace, and the effect of righteousness, quietness and assurance forever. Oh, that our city could experience this. Oh, that our country could experience this. My people will dwell in a peaceful habitation, in secure dwellings, and in quiet resting places, though hail comes down on the forest and the city is brought low in humiliation. Verse 20, blessed are you who sow beside all waters. In fact, let me read verse 20 from the NIV again. How blessed you will be, sowing your seed by every stream, letting your cattle and donkeys range free. Sounds like a utopia. And it creates the question for us, is Isaiah describing future events for Judah in relationship to their enemy Assyria? That's the historic context of Isaiah's prophetic ministry. Or is Isaiah describing future events for Judah in relationship to their Savior, the Messiah? Now follow this. It's important. Because none of the things described in verses 15 to 20 occurred after the deliverance of Jerusalem from the Assyrians in 701 BC. That's what we'll learn about in Isaiah 37. And because none of the things described in verses 15 to 20 occurred after the exiled captives returned from Babylon in the days of Ezra and Nehemiah. And because none of the events that are described in verses 15 and 20 through 20 occurred when the church began by the Spirit of God on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, we are left to conclude that these prophecies are yet to be fulfilled in the future. I submit that they point forward to the millennial reign of Jesus Christ for 1,000 years on this earth. And there will come a day when the Spirit of God will be poured out in such a way that radically changes the state of affairs in this world. Verse number 17, forever, you see. And that will be a day of good government. So we come to chapter 33. And it's always a bit tricky when reading the prophets to discern the timetable of their utterances, their oracles, their prophecies. Sometimes it's near fulfillment, sometimes it's far fulfillment, sometimes it's partial fulfillment or complete fulfillment. It can be confusing, and such is the case in chapter 33, where it appears that Isaiah is speaking of near-term blessing for Judah in the face of their enemy Assyria. But it's also clear that he's speaking of long-term blessing, and I suggest that the first is a sampling of the latter, at the same time merged together in Isaiah's vision. But I would title this, number three, the steps to good government. And I've identified two steps in this passage. If you look at verse number one, woe to you who plunder, though you have not been plundered, and you who deal treacherously, though they have not dealt treacherously with you. When you cease plundering, you will be plundered. When you make an end of dealing treacherously, they will deal treacherously with you. The woe here in chapter 33, verse number 1, is a woe issued against the enemy nation of Assyria, who was preparing to invade and ravage and savage God's people in Judah and in the city of Jerusalem. God would deal with Assyria as they dealt with Jerusalem. And so I would submit to you that the first step to good government is this. It is, letter A, the destruction of the unrighteous. The destruction of the unrighteous. Woe, doom to the enemies of God. Okay, now, this raises a practical question for us today. Let's think about this. Is it right or wrong for us to pray for the defeat or the demise or the destruction of the unrighteous in our world today? Is it right or wrong for us to issue a woe or doom upon the wicked? Now, we might be quick to answer yes if we're talking about an enemy nation or foreign terrorists. But what about unrighteous politicians? What about the ungodly government authorities? Do we pray for their destruction? If the steps to good government demand the destruction of the unrighteous, do we pray for their destruction? After all, David prayed imprecatory prayers against the ungodly and the wicked in the Psalms. And you may know that David prayed graphic language like this, Psalm 35, verse 6, may their path be dark and slippery. Okay, that's not that bad, right? That's just poetic language. David prayed this in Psalm 55, verse 15, let death seize them, let them go down alive into hell. Of course, my favorite for bad politicians is Psalm 109, verse number 8. It says this, let his days be few and let another take his office. Next time you write your legislators, you might just put that scripture reference in the margin. No, don't do that. I'm just kidding. The intent of an imprecatory prayer is not to enact vengeance on one's personal enemies, but in fact, to call upon God to do what is righteous. For us, Jesus called us to actually love our enemies and to bless them in His Sermon on the Mount. So the intent of an imprecatory prayer is to call upon God to exercise His righteousness and judgment upon evil and upon His enemies. In fact, any time that we pray, think about this, any time that we pray, Lord Jesus, come quickly, we are praying an imprecation. We are praying judgment against the ungodly, because when the Lord Jesus comes, He will judge the living and the dead. Lord Jesus, come quickly. It's our call for God to act justly against the ungodly or the wicked. So then, if the first step to good government is the destruction of the unrighteous, how are we to pray? You can make contemporary application, of course, in your mind's eye. But let me suggest what Paul told Timothy. He said, therefore, I exhort, first of all, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God, our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Folks, we need to pray for the civil authorities that are over us like never before. Pray that righteousness will exalt our nation. Pray that God will preserve us from the unrighteous over us until the day that He comes to rule and reign. Then the next step to good government is, it's not political action. The next step to good government is not social revolution. The next step to good government is this, letter B, the promotion of Yahweh. The promotion of the Lord. And I would point you again now to the scripture text, chapter 33. Let's pick up in verse number 2. O Lord Yahweh, be gracious to us. We have waited for You. Be their arm, be our arm of strength every morning, our salvation also in the time of trouble. As the noise of the tumult, the people shall flee. When You lift Yourself up, here's His promotion. The nations shall be scattered, and Your plunder shall be gathered like the gathering of the caterpillar, as the running to and fro of locusts, He shall run upon them. The Lord is exalted, He is lifted up, He is promoted, for He dwells on high. He has filled Zion with justice and righteousness. That's Jerusalem. With justice and righteousness, wisdom and knowledge will be the stability of Your times. And the strength of salvation, the fear of the Lord is His treasure. Imagine with me if verses 5 and 6, look at verses 5 and 6. Imagine if verses 5 and 6 were the mission statement or the core values or the political platform of our governments. Folks, we would live in a different world. And in fact, I think that's the point. Because Isaiah is describing a different world, a future world of good government when the Lord is promoted and exalted to His rightful place. In the meantime, we should pursue these things. Wisdom and knowledge that begins with the fear of Yahweh. And then we should promote the Lord as one who is exalted and dwells on high. That is the steps to good government. Finally, verses 17 through the end of the chapter, I will like to designate, verse 7 through the rest of the chapter, that's number 4, the summary of good government. The summary of good government. And it begins with a devastating description of human government apart from God in verses 7 through 9. You can quickly look there. It's answered by God's solution in verses 10 through 13. And then the climax now brings us to verse 17. And once again, I'd like to read from the NIV. I don't often use the NIV, but I found its reading to be so helpful in my understanding of some of Isaiah's language here in the book of Isaiah. And so I'd ask that you follow in your copy of the English Bible, regardless of the version that you have, you follow me and listen as I read from the NIV, beginning in verse 17, Isaiah 33, verse 17. Your eyes will see the King in His beauty, and view a land that stretches far. In your thoughts you will ponder the former terror. Where is that chief officer? Where is the one who took the revenue? Where is the officer in charge of the towers? You will see those arrogant people no more, people whose speech is obscure, whose language is strange and incomprehensible. Look on Zion, the city of our festivals. Your eyes will see Jerusalem, a peaceful abode, a tent that will not be moved, its stakes will never be pulled up, nor any of its ropes broken. There the Lord will be our mighty one. It will be like a place of broad rivers and streams. No galley with oars will ride them. No mighty ship will sail them. Verse 22, for the Lord is our judge. The Lord is our lawgiver. The Lord is our King. It is He who will save us. Verse 25, your rigging hangs loose. The mast is not secure. The sail is not spread. Describing the shipwreck of the enemy here is the picture. Then an abundance of spoils will be divided, and even the lame will carry off plunder from that shipwreck. No one living in Zion will say, I am ill, verse 24. No pandemic. And the sins of those who dwell there will be forgiven. Folks, Isaiah, in Isaiah 33, verses 17 through 24, is describing the millennial kingdom reign of our Lord Jesus Christ. And in that day, there will be good governments. So how do we connect the dots and how do we tie all this together for those of us that are living in the here and now? Unfortunately, in the year 2020, 2021, the current state of affairs. I want to connect some dots with you in this text before you put your Bibles away. In chapter 32, verse number 1, we are told of a king. Okay, 32 verse 1, a king. But in 33 verse 17, if you look there, 33 verse 17, Isaiah calls him the king. A king in 32 verse 1, the king in 33 verse 17, and when you come to 33 verse 22, he is our king. Folks, it is not enough to say that Jesus Christ is king. It is not enough to even say that he is the king. We must confess him in faith, believing with assurance that he is our king. And I submit to you this morning that good government is divine government when we live under the sovereign rule and reign of our King, the Lord Jesus Christ. The day will come when he will literally, physically sit on the throne of David in Jerusalem for 1,000 years. But in the meantime, we live in a fallen world. And human government, although it is ordained by God, is broken. Miserably broken because man has rejected God. So what do? We can obsess. We can obsess about the brokenness of government today. That's just a given. But why would you live your life obsessed by the brokenness of the here and now when we can look forward to the day when Jesus will reign? You see, folks, this is our hope. This is why we follow Jesus Christ in faith, believing not simply for our sins to be forgiven, but because of the hope, the blessed hope of good government when Jesus reigns. Let's pray. Oh God in heaven above, we thank you for the encouragement that you've given us from the Old Testament prophet Isaiah. God, for all of human history, human government has been broken because people have rejected the governance of God. God, I pray for each of the men and the women, the families that are represented here this morning as believers in Jesus Christ, that we would bow the knee to your sovereignty, that we would follow you as our righteous King. And Lord, by faith, we wait for the day in which you call us home and then you return a second time to rule and reign in perfect righteousness. God, I pray that you would encourage us with these truths. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.